Amen. I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles, if you would please, and turn with me to the book of Titus, chapter 3, if you would, this morning, a passage that Dewey read shortly ago. Titus, chapter 3. I want us to look at verse 8, if I may, this morning. I'm delighted to be able to be in your midst. I know most all of you, there are some new folks and some new faces that I haven't met before, but I know most of the folks here at the Tabernacle, and I want you to know how much Mary and I and our people at Berean Baptist Church in Grand Blanc, Michigan, love this church, love you and your pastor, and Pastor and Mrs. Hyam as well, Vernon Hyam. You're very, very dear to our hearts. I've been praying about coming. I was supposed to come last July. I had providentially an accident that prohibited me from travel. So I'm 8 months late, but I am here this morning, and I've been praying that the Lord would lay upon my heart some thoughts and some truths that perhaps would be an encouragement and a blessing to all of you. The message this morning is on good works. It's written by the Apostle Paul, and he says in verse 8 of chapter 3 in the book of Titus, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." Let's bow together in prayer and invite our gracious God through His Spirit to be here today. Our Father and our Lord, we pause here in this place on this Sabbath day to worship Thee, to give Thee glory. And I pray, Father, that You would come down by Your Spirit, that You would minister to every heart and every person who is here today, that we would find strength and blessing and encouragement from the Word of God. Now, Lord, speak to all of us. We'll give You glory, and we thank You for what You will do. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This particular book, Titus, was written by the Apostle Paul. And we know about this man's conversion in the book of Acts. And there's two passages of Scripture that I want you to look at with me before we come to our text. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 9, if you'll turn there, please, we have the details of this man's conversion. This is Paul. He was previously known as Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee, a fierce opponent of Jesus Christ, a despiser of those who followed the Lord Jesus. He felt he was doing God's service, Yahweh's service, by persecuting Christians. And he was seeking out those people who believed in Christ wherever he could find them to arrest them, to take them into custody, to have them beaten, maybe killed. And he was on his way to Damascus to find Christians there. And he had a divine encounter with Christ. In our Bible, in Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, it says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Well, this tells us of the conversion of this Jew who was a fierce opponent of Christians. We read over, if you turn in your Bibles, to the book of Philippians chapter 3. And later, as this man is converted and his life is transformed by the risen Christ, in Philippians chapter 3, he gives us his own testimony as to what he once was, what he is now, by God's grace. We have this great experience on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, And in Philippians chapter 3, he's now opening up, as it were, his life, and he's sharing with us the deep secrets of what took place on that Damascus road and then subsequently following. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." Why did he have reason to be confident in the flesh? He's going to tell us in verse 5 and following. "I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, that is, as far as one could see outwardly," he says, "a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." So far, this man had much to supposedly offer to Yahweh, to God. But yet something happened on the road to Damascus. He meets the risen Christ. And he realizes that keeping the law and keeping commandments and trying to the best of our ability to please God is not enough to get us to glory. And so he says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, rubbish, garbage, that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." This man on the road to Damascus, this Pharisee, this legalistic Jew, who was a keeper of the law and outwardly blameless, this man has an encounter with the Lord Jesus. And what he finds and what he discovers is that keeping commandments and keeping laws will not put us right with God. The good news, the gospel, tells us some things that we desperately need to know. The God of the Bible is infinitely holy, full of majesty and glory, and so perfect in his perfections and his being that he cannot look upon sin. As a matter of fact, to break eternal laws will bring eternal judgment. And what is true of every religion in the world is that every world religion strives by works and by efforts to please Almighty God. We cannot get into the presence of God by our good works. We cannot get into the presence of God by our obedience or our experiences. Or we cannot offer to God things that we have done or feelings we've had or experiences we've passed through to try to get into the presence of God. The only way that we can find acceptance with God is through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's why this man says, "I count all things, all my religion and all my experiences and all of my obedience, I count it as loss. I look at it as refuse, as dung compared to the glory that I have in Christ." Paul compared his obedience to the obedience of Christ, and there was simply no comparison. To get to heaven, we must be covered by the righteousness of another. It must be the righteousness of Christ. This is the man who writes in the book of Titus. This is the man who writes in Titus chapter 3, verse 8, that this is a faithful saying, "And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." Paul's writing to Titus, who's a man he's left on the Isle of Crete to set things in order amongst many churches that he established. He's going to tell him the importance of good works in a man's life, in a Christian's life, and in the life of a church. But make sure you understand that you know what this man is saying. He is not saying we are saved by good works. He's established that, hasn't he, in Philippians chapter 3. He counts his good works as rubbish compared to Christ. But there is a place for good works in a man's life and in the life of a church. Many years ago, I had the privilege of preaching in a church in Wilkes-Barre, Pennsylvania, and there was a godly old pastor there. And he gave me a book to read, and on the inside cover of the book, he wrote some words from an old hymn. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He giveth more strength when the labors increase. To multiply trials is multiplied peace. He said, these words from this great hymn touched me and blessed me when I read them by this godly old minister so many years ago. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of the infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. In the lives of every Christian, there is a need for comfort and grace and strength. As I look upon your dear faces, I know something about the humanity of your heart, because I'm bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. Maybe an American, but I know the mental, physical, spiritual, emotional struggles that we all have as we try to walk with God, as we battle indwelling sin, as we war against the world, the flesh, and the devil, as we have the stress of life, and as we get older, as these bodies and tabernacles, as they get older and more feeble, we all know the sorrows that we all have together. We need God's grace in our lives, and we need that strength that comes from Him and comfort. And I believe what makes a church a glorious place to be, among many things, and we know that there's so many things that make a church a wonderful community, but one of the things is when the people are knit together in agape love, when the Spirit is present, and you have a faithful pastor who walks with God, and he's preaching expository messages, and he's anointed by the Holy Spirit, and you've got people that are sharing their gifts together, and when the church is adorned by holy obedience and Christian love, and when the individual members of the church are practicing good works and loving on one another, and loving on people in the community, the church becomes a place of health, of joy, of happiness. It becomes a place where people long to be. Now, this is a wonderful church, and I pray that as I share these thoughts on good works, that it might be a blessing to your heart this morning. Martin Luther said about the book of Titus, he said this, "This short epistle, in its very short," he said, "contains a complete summary of Christian doctrine and is composed in such a masterly manner that it contains all that is needful for Christian life and practice." Now, that was the conviction of Martin Luther, the great reformer. Paul wrote this particular letter between his first and second letters to Timothy. This is one of the pastoral letters that Paul wrote and became very famous for. Written around 64 to 66 AD, that is just before the fall of Jerusalem. And the fall of Jerusalem had great significance in the early church. I was just with the other day with Alan and Helen, and we went to some of the Roman ruins not far from here. And these Roman ruins that they've discovered were actually built around the fall of Jerusalem. To think that 2,000 years ago, there were men in this area building walls and baths and various things who lived during the time of the apostles and during the time when this particular letter was written. It's astonishing to think of the history that you have here in this land. Titus was one of Paul's young disciples, like Timothy. He was left on the Isle of Crete, and we have in the first chapter of this book some of the reasons that he left him there. Turn, if you would, to Titus chapter 1. In verse 5, it says this, "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." So Paul has this young man who became one of his disciples, one of his proteges, and he leaves him on the Isle of Crete to set things in order. And he gives him instructions, and he tells him about the kind of people he's going to be dealing with. In verse 12, this is a pretty hard verse. He says, of themselves, even a prophet of their own said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. He's very, very graphic in his writing. As these are the kind of people that you'll be ministering there. We've established these churches, set things in order, Titus. But amongst the many things he shares with them, he gives them this verse in chapter 3 about good works. How often do we pause and think about the importance of good works in our life? To be quite honest with you, I haven't, over my years of ministry, and I've been in the ministry over 40 years, I can't say that I could tell you that I've preached a message on good works more than half a dozen times. We don't often emphasize good works because we are often of the persuasion, and rightly so, that we're saved by grace and not by good works. We know good works are important, but we don't emphasize it much. But Paul says, this is a faithful saying. These things I want you to affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. When we think about the evidence of a man's conversion, what would you ask? What would you look for? What would you list? I suppose I have a short list. We could make it a long list, but on my short list, I'd say evidence of true conversion would be obedience. You're here today. You profess to be a Christian. If you are the Lord's, one thing that must be in your life is obedience to the law of God. When people say that they're not under the law and don't obey the law, that's antinomianism, and it's a heresy. If you are the Lord's, you will have a heart for God's commandments and His laws. I think one of the evidences of true conversion will be prayer. A praying soul is a soul in whom God dwells. Spurgeon once said, "A prayerless soul is a Christless soul." I believe one of the evidences of conversion is worship. Worship doesn't just take place in the Lord, on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath day in this place, but worship is something that happens every day in our hearts. We worship continually. Doesn't denigrate the importance of the Sabbath day. This is the highlight of our week, to gather in the Lord's house on the Lord's Day. But if you're a true believer, you worship God. You worship Him continually. I believe one of the evidences of true conversion is the fear of God. And if people don't fear God, if they can sin and find no conviction and no fear of the future, no fear of judgment, they don't know God. That's a short list of the evidences of true conversion. But I would put on that list, one of the evidences of true conversion will be good works in a person's life. As we're going to see, good works will play a part in the judgment. Good works are how we glorify God, and you'll see how important they are in a believer's life. My theme this morning, then, is Paul's exhortation to Titus to maintain good works. And I'm praying today that this will be an encouragement to everyone here, it will be a blessing to this church, and that this church would be a place of tremendous blessing to one another as you find great joy in serving God and serving one another by good works. What I'm going to do this morning, rather than give you an outline, in my church, I always, almost always have 3 points. If I have 2 points or 4 points, the people almost go into shock. But I got converted and began reading Charles Spurgeon, and I've never lost the habit of coming with a theme and a 3-point outline. People in my church also tease me about throwing a poem. I usually throw in more than one because I love great hymns and great things of that nature. But I'm going to just take this verse phrase by phrase and go through it with you and see if I can pray by the grace of God that it will be a blessing to you. First of all, Paul says to Titus, his young disciple, he says, "This is a faithful saying." What he's about to say about good works is one of five faithful sayings. The statement is only used by Paul, and it's used in the pastoral epistles. There are five, possibly six, faithful sayings, depending on how you might interpret them. But let me share with you the other faithful sayings. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he says this, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That's the first faithful saying concerning salvation. It's a faithful statement concerning salvation. I love what he says there. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I've often argued and remonstrated with Paul when I read that. Paul, you may have been a sinner, a great sinner, whatever, but I look at my heart and I would say, no, I am the chief of sinners. Anyone who knows the Lord and knows their own heart would probably argue with me or Paul, you would say, no, I am the chief of sinners when we know our hearts before the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, he says this, "For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come." He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. This is a faithful saying concerning godliness. He's not saying it's wrong to exercise or to be conscious of health, but he says bodily exercise may have its place, but it's not near as important as making sure you exercise yourself to godliness. A person can be a great athlete and have great health and be in poor spiritual health. Where is your health today? He says this is a faithful saying concerning godliness. 2 Timothy 2:11, he says this, "It's a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him." This is a faithful saying concerning our union with Christ. When I study these five or six faithful sayings, and I focus on what Paul says is a faithful saying, he really comes at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. And is it not true that this gracious union that we have with Jesus Christ, that we are spiritually joined to him in this mystical relationship? You know, he's the vine, we're the branches, we're joined to Christ. We know the glories of abiding in Christ. We know the glories of the secret place of the Most High. We know these precious joys. This is an important truth, is it not? Titus 3:8 is another one of these faithful statements that we're looking at. "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works, for these are good and profitable unto men." And then 1 Timothy 3:1, here's the last one we'll look at. He says, "This is a true saying, a faithful saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, and as a pastor, he desires a good work." This is a faithful saying concerning service. Now we ask ourselves, why are these statements that I just read called faithful sayings? There's five or six of them. These are statements that are given special emphasis and special notice. Paul, by saying this is a faithful saying, he's actually saying, this is a true saying. This is something I want you to notice and pay close attention to. It's another way of saying that what I'm about to say is very significant. So come back to our text. He says, this is a faithful saying. What's significant about it? Well, again, we read it. "And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." These are faithful and significant sayings. This is a faithful saying. And then he says, "and these things." That's the next phrase in our text. This is a faithful saying, and these things. What things is he talking about? It's the things he's already said in his letter and the things he's about to say, but specifically what he's about to say in verse 8. Paul preached doctrine. He preached foundational truths, propositional teaching. He preached the Word of God. He says, these things I'm preaching, and this particular point about good works, he says, I want you to affirm this constantly. I want you to affirm this constantly. Paul is urging them to pay close attention. He says, Titus, you've got to listen here. Get the point. Understand what I'm about to say. Titus, this is a faithful saying, and these things that I'm about to say to you, I want you to affirm this constantly. Now, in other words, never be weary of what I'm about to say. As Paul preached that word, and what makes this church special is that you have a pastor that preaches the word. He preaches the word in power by anointing of the Holy Spirit. Dear brothers and sisters at the Tabernacle, never tire of sound doctrinal preaching. Never tire, if you would please, of spirit-filled preaching. Never tire of preaching that's convicting. Never tire of preaching that is reverent and serious. Never tire of expositional preaching. Never tire of preaching at all. When I wrote a book a number of years ago on worship, it was at the time when I was being bombarded by philosophies, so-called church experts and gurus on worship in America, all telling us how to have a successful church. At the time when I was studying for this book and writing about worship, there was a church in Chicago, Illinois, called Willow Creek, that was the rage in America. And the pastor of that church, a man named Bill Hybels, had devised a new way of doing church. And virtually everyone, it seemed, across the landscape of America were borrowing the ideas and the philosophies and the new thoughts that this man had adapted to build this mega church. I actually went down to that church to see for myself what was going on. I had a person there give me a complete tour of the whole facility, and they called it the plant, and all their property, and everything was orchestrated by man-made ideas and principles to guarantee success. It was on a huge piece of land, many acres. And when you drove onto the property at Willow Creek, you didn't drive up at a straight line and turn at a right angle. And the whole, as you came on the property, the road that came into the parking lot kind of wound around like this. And they said, that's by design. We want you to feel that when you drive onto this property, you're unwinding and you're getting relaxed. And everything, when they had this great auditorium, and it was like going to a movie place or an opera house or something, and there was no symbols of Christianity, it did not look like a church. And that was by design. They said, we don't want people to feel guilty when they're in our midst. We want people to be relaxed when they come here. And I heard a message that was about 45 minutes long, which I was a bit surprised it went 45 minutes, but there was no mention of Christ even once. And so I had so many people coming to me. I had a man in our church that was passing out a book called Dying for Change. It was a book that was written by a disciple of Bill Hybels, and they were trying to get people to change. If you don't change, you're going to die, they said. And they're putting pressure on me to do this and that and the other in worship. And so I began to say, well, I'm not going to listen to Bill Hybels, but what does God's Word say about worship? And I was reading Isaiah chapter 6, and Revelation chapter 7, and Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And in those chapters, we have, as it were, the curtains pulled back, and we are given an opportunity to see a worship service in heaven. We're seeing what takes place there, and that was what I thought, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to model our worship service, not based on what Bill Hybels says, but what goes on in heaven. And one of the things you'll see in Revelation 4 and 5, at the very center of the throne room, at the very center of the worship service, was God. on the throne. And in the midst of the throne was the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. And a true worship service must have preaching at its heart. Why is that? Because it's through preaching that Christ is revealed, that Christ is explained, expounded, and so forth. In other words, Titus is saying, this is a faithful saying, in these things I will that thou affirm constantly. Take note, Titus. Don't miss this. I want you to affirm this. I want you to stand for this no matter what. I want you to make sure you get this down. Part of worship is certainly going to be proclaiming the gospel of Christ. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God, that's the next phrase, that they which have believed in God. Paul is writing to believers. He's writing to those who truly, savingly know the Lord. He's not writing to people that have a mere head knowledge of God, not mere theism. As I mentioned to the young people in Bath, England yesterday, it's not enough to simply believe in God. James 2:19 says, you believe in God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. Paul's writing to Titus, and he's writing to people who believe in God savingly. He says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God. He's talking about true believers, those who know the Lord. I've over the years used a little acrostic to describe what a disciple of Christ is. And I use the word woof, W-O-L-F. Now sometimes we think of a wolf in sheep's clothing, and it's in a negative phrase, and that's certainly biblical to use the word wolf in that way. There are wolves in sheep's clothing that sometimes come in the midst of the church, but I use this acrostic woof to explain what a true disciple is. And in this sense, I would hope every one of you is a wolf. What is a disciple of Christ? One who worships Christ. One who obeys Christ, one who loves Christ, and one who follows Him. Those who are truly elect, those who are truly the Lord's, they in essence will worship, obey, love, and follow. This morning, do you truly believe in God? Do you believe in Him not just with a head knowledge, but do you worship and obey, love, and follow Him? 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, Paul says, I'm fearful lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. We should be cautious that we're led astray from our focus on Him. And Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, here's Paul again at the end of his testimony describing what he was as a Pharisee converted, as a Jew brought to Christ, as a man rejecting self-righteousness for the righteousness of the Lamb of God. He says at the end of his life, nearing the end, he says, that I might know Him. He hungered for Christ and for God, that I might know Him. Well, let's continue on in our text. This is a faithful saying, in these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Well, Paul is saying to his readers again, I want you to be careful to maintain good works. The word careful means make every effort. Be sure about this. Don't get distracted. Maintain means practice. Practice, continue, never stop. Let good works be a part of your life. May it be a practice of your Christian walk. Your walk needs to include good works. Practice these things. Maintain these things. Continue in these things. From the beginning of your Christian life to the end of your Christian life, whatever else you do, be a Christian who maintains good works. He's putting such a high priority on good works. Now, what are good works? I believe good works are the hallmark of Christian living. Good works are the things done in obedience to God and done to be a blessing to others. Now, I've often had people talk to me about good works, and I say good works are not meritorious. They're evidential. Keep those two words in mind, meritorious or evidential. If I were to say to you this morning, And if Dowie's listening to me and I said, good works in your life are meritorious. They're going to help you get into heaven. They're going to add to your standing with God, that they're essential, that you need to do these good works in order to be saved. Your pastor would have every reason to say, well, wait a minute, this is heresy. For Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are you saved, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Good works are not meritorious. But if you are saved, good works follow after. They're evidence that your heart's been touched by grace. It's evidence that you've been captured by the Lord, these good works. Someone put in poetic verse, good works, helping someone through a loss. Is there anybody here who's had a loss, a sorrow, to draw near to one who's grieving? I got a text just yesterday from a dear lady in our church. And her sister passed away, and I wrote back, we're praying for you. I'm thinking of you. And she wrote me back, and all she said is this: my heart is broken. That's all she said. My heart is broken. In all of our churches, as one old preacher said down south in America, in every pew there's at least one broken heart. Helping someone through a loss, or those who struggle with a cross, as someone here carrying a heavy cross today, some great burden. You say, I've got this cross to bear. Being there in times of need. We all have times of need. This is truly a friend indeed. Being kind to our fellow man. How many people just need someone to be kind, to listen? Being kind to our fellow man is the way that God has planned. Good works make us like our Lord. Good works make you Christ-like, and it fulfills His holy word. Let me give you some examples of what good works should be in our lives and in our churches. Helping others. People need help on so many levels. They can use help at times. Encouraging others. Be an encouragement to one another. Serving one another, being kind to one another, listening to one another. Sometimes people you can't imagine sometimes when you simply listen to somebody and do nothing but listen. As a pastor, I have sat with people and sometimes just listened for hours and just sat and listened and basically hardly made any comments. When I got done, they said, oh, Pastor, that was such a blessing that having you here. So help me. And I'm thinking, I didn't say anything hardly. I offered almost no advice, but being there when they needed you. One of the things I've been amazed at, with Vernon Higham and then with Dowie, as I've been around them and watched, is how frequently and how their door is open. And anyone can call them at any time, day or night, and how often they're on their way running to meet someone in need, listening, visiting, praying for one another. Jesus said, if you give a cup of cold water in my name, meeting a need, maybe a financial need or some other particular concern. Using your spiritual gift in the church is a way of doing good works. Remember what I mentioned, I think it was Wednesday night or it might have been Tuesday morning, I forget which now, but I talked about the seven spiritual gifts that Paul mentions in Romans 12, the gift of prophecy, which is the ability to share the word and to use the word and understand, to apply the word in various situations. And sometimes they have keen insight into situations and so forth. That's a way of using your gift in the church. Ministry is serving one another, teaching, exhorting, giving. There are people in the church that have the gift of giving, and they give of their time. They give sometimes of their resources, and they delight in helping others by giving and sharing in that way. There are those who are rulers, that not just you know, the church council or the pastors, but there are those who have a good gift of administration, and they love to help out. And then, and in my mind, one of the most important gifts in the church is the mercy showers, those that can come alongside and say, well, I understand. Stand. They can weep with those who weep and joy with those who sorrow. These are the ways that we can use good works in the church. helping, encouraging, serving, being kind, listening, visiting, praying, giving a cup of cold water, meeting a need, a financial need, an emotional need, whatever it might be, using your gift. These are our good works. And how blessed we are when people in the church maintain good works. Can I share with you some verses now in the Bible that talk about good works? Paul says to Titus, "This is a faithful saying." This is something I want you to know. This is important. Catch it. "And these things I will that thou affirm constantly." Make sure you keep this foremost in your minds, he's saying. "That they which have believed in God," that is, who are truly the Lord's, "that they might be careful to maintain good works." He says, "These things are good and profitable unto men." Matthew 5:16, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Good works don't save us, but good works in our lives, in the church, in the community, cause the light of the gospel to shine. One of the ways that we should be a great difference to the world is by good works and by true love in our hearts. There's a lot of religions coming into the Western world with massive waves of immigration anymore. Now in America and here, people come from all over the world, and they have different religions. And they're in the public square, in a sense, these other religions are now competing with Christianity. How does Christianity stand up to all these world religions that are coming among us? Of all the world religions, I'm suggesting to you that the ethic of Christianity, the indwelling Christ who transforms our life, who motivates us through agape love, who molds us into his image, who gives us the biblical, we of all people should be the most kind, the most godly, the most compassionate, the most considerate, the most helpful, the most friendly of any person in the community. They should see Christ in us. When Robert Murray McShane died, do you know what the public papers said of him in Scotland? They said, "Jesus walked in our midst." He was so holy, and so his testimony so overwhelming that the secular papers said, "Jesus and that man walked in our midst." If we would practice good works, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." But look at Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Listen to this verse. This grabs me. This speaks to me. "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. And this man Jesus, who went about doing good." You want to be like Christ? One of the ways to be Christ-like is to go about doing good, being kind, being helpful, doing good works in the name of Christ. And maybe those good works will open a door for witness. 1 Timothy 6:18, Paul again says, "Be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate." Again, in Hebrews 10:24, Paul says, assuming Paul wrote Hebrews, he says, "And let us consider one another to provoke one another unto love and to good works." Paul says, provoke each other to love and good works. James writes in James 2:17, he says, "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Now, James is not teaching salvation by works. I think he's emphasizing the same thing that Paul is emphasizing here. We come to the end of this verse. "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works." And then he says, "These things are good and profitable unto men." How are they profitable to us? Let me share some ways. First of all, as I've said, good works will make us like Christ. He traveled about doing good. Secondly, good works are evidence of our conversion. They're evidence that the eternal God lives within our soul. Thirdly, I believe good works will make our churches a healing place, a healthy place, a joyful place. for those who gather in the community to come in amongst you. And if you are a spirit-filled people living in good works, when people come into our lands from other nations and other places, they find their way to the tabernacle, they find their way to Berean Baptist Church, and they'll find God's love and grace, and they'll be amazed at how much people love them. I've told you here of many battles I've had in the last number of years, but we've had our victories along the way. And one young man that came into our church from Pakistan was a Muslim. He came amongst us, and he dwelt in our church for a few years, and people loved on him and ministered to him and were kind to him. And he married an American girl from our church, and she came in. She was an unbeliever as well. She came to faith in Christ, but he was a Muslim and wouldn't come. But I had many opportunities to witness to him and talk to him about the Lord. His name was Basim from Pakistan, and he came in amongst the people at Berean, and our people loved on him, and I had many opportunities to tell him about Jesus. And not too many months ago, he and his wife is a fine Christian now, his wife, they were expecting, I think it was their fourth child, and they were to deliver the baby within a week or so. They went in for a checkup just before they were to have the baby, and they found out the baby had passed. So she tragically gave birth to a stillborn. And the people surrounded him with great love and great compassion. I went over to the hospital. They were in Lansing, Michigan, and ministered to them. And again, told them of the love of Jesus and pointed to him and pointed him to Christ. We had the funeral. I preached the gospel message at the funeral. And anyway, it wasn't too long after that, he comes to me in church. And he said, "Pastor Dick, I need to talk to you." He said, "There was such an outpouring of love on my life when I lost my little girl." He said, "All the things you've been saying about the gospel," he said, "you know what, I believe God touched my heart." I said, "Boston, what are you saying?" He says, I believe the Lord has saved me. I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I want to confess him as my Lord and Savior." And I said, "Now, Boston, you understand what this means. Your family in Pakistan, they may reject you." And he said, I believe the Lord has touched me." And I said, "I'm not going to say anything to anyone. Basim, if you are genuine, then I want you to tell people. I want you to come out and publicly tell people that you're his." I didn't put any pressure on him. He kept coming to church. He was there listening, and I was waiting to see, is he going to come out and publicly say something? And eventually, within a short while, he stood up and publicly testified to our church of his deep love for Jesus Christ. And he told us with tears, "I called my mom in Pakistan that I became a Christian. She hung the phone up on me, and now all my family has rejected me." He said, I am going to follow Jesus Christ and be baptized." We had an atheist, the same thing, who came into our church. And that was unusual. This atheist sat down on the front row of our church for the last 2 years. And he would, many times after the service over, come up and hug me and say, "You know, I don't believe any of the stuff you're saying, but you know what, it's interesting." And little by little, the cracks were coming and his defenses were breaking down. One day I go home after my message and he sends me a text and he said, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." It was almost like reading right from the Bible, from the book of Acts. And I wrote him back a text and said, "Trav, I don't want you to be almost there. I want you to come because you can die in unbelief, being almost a Christian." God has broken him down. And we had a men's retreat. He stood up and publicly said, I renounce my atheism. I'm a believer in Christ." And I said, "Trav, you've got to come to that point where you're willing to be baptized and to take a stand for Jesus." He's very, very close, but he's no longer an atheist. I tease some of my elders. I said, I'm probably the only preacher in Michigan, maybe in America, that has an atheist on the front row, you know, cheering him on. But you know what he said to me? He said, "It was the love of the people at Berean that kept me here. People loved on him, and they were showing good works to him." Good works will make your church a healing, healthy, joyful place. Good works glorify God. When we do these good things, they will glorify the Lord. And I want to say, lastly, good works play a part in the judgment. Do you notice what's going to happen? Turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 25. In the judgment, good works will play a role. And we need not forget that. I know we live in a time when there's so much stress and we're all so busy and things are difficult, but notice what Jesus says in Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Oh, what a day that will be. I tremble at that thought. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. And then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? The king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. And then shall he also say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, ye did not visit me. And then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? And then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Works in the day of judgment don't save us, but they factor in as evidence that we are the Lord's. Turn to the book of James, if you would, one verse there that I think is very, very helpful on the subject of works. James 1, verse 27. Note what this precious man says. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Good works are so important, aren't they? Paul says, This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Charles Spurgeon said this. He says, I would not think much of your profession of faith unless it can be seen. Let me say it again. I would not think much of your profession of faith unless it can be seen. Lamps do not talk, but they do shine. And we shine by doing good works, by kindness and love, and graciousness to other people. I close by giving you some final exhortations, brothers and sisters here. When you do good works, don't be proud. Don't be showy. Don't draw attention to yourself. Do them as much as possible with humility and as much as possible in secret. And by all means, do not compare yourself to others by doing good works and then say, look at me. Why don't they do good works like me? Don't have that attitude. But ask the Lord that he would use you to do good works as a way of serving the Lord's people, the way of being a blessing to others, a way of encouraging other people. Say, Lord, here's a way, a simple way, witnessing is a way of serving God and other things, but this is a way I can serve the Lord and be a blessing to my church by doing good works in the name of Jesus and offering a cup of cold water in the name of the Lord. By doing that, you become Christ-like. You'll make the Tabernacle Church here in Cardiff a place of comfort and blessing to all who come through the doors. You know, I would analyze your church, and I would say this about your church, that it is a remarkable church because it has remarkable people in it as yourselves. You're well taught in the Word of God. And I've just been blessed by knowing so many of you. You've got a wonderful pastor and his wife. They love the Lord. There's so many things here that are a blessing to this community. And in the providence of God, people are going to come into your church as they have in the past, and you've been a gracious people. And all I'm asking or challenging you is to continue doing what you're doing. Be encouraged. Let your light shine before men, that your good works will glorify God and glorify Christ. The greatest days for this church are yet to come. And I believe that God has his hand on your servant here. And I am praying right now and for this congregation that God's richest blessings and the anointing of the Holy Spirit will just fall upon this place in waves of fire from the throne, and that you'll see a great, great presence of God and blessing in the days to come. Our Father, our God, we give you glory. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves us from our sin, that rescues us from hellfire. We're thankful, Lord, that we are indwelled by your Holy Spirit, that we have a baptism of power and fire by your indwelling. Lord, make us a Christ-like people. Make us a godly people. Help us, Lord, to obey this faithful saying that Paul gives us, that we might be careful to maintain good works. For, Lord, we know they're good and profitable unto all of us here. Smile upon the Tabernacle Church. Smile upon Berean Baptists. Smile upon everyone here, Lord. May we walk with God. And may we live out our life in a way that our lives shine as a light, as Spurgeon said. May we touch and bless and encourage many people. And whatever you do through our hearts and our lives, we'll give you all the glory if we pray these things for Jesus' sake and for his glory alone. Amen.